Hi, my name is Martin Purnell and welcome to Off-Grid Christianity, a weekly podcast for those who go or don't go to church and for those who are disillusioned. Today's podcast is slightly different, as this coming week on 17th of March is St. Patrick's Day. So, who was St. Patrick? What do we know about him? Where did he live? What evidence do we have of St. Patrick here on the Emerald Isle of Ireland? Why is my voice so echoey? With me to discuss, describe and show me the answers are two people from episode 28, who just happen to be St. Patrick's Way pilgrim guides. Gives me great pleasure to say hello again to former BBC NI's political correspondent Martina Purdy and former barrister Elaine Kelly. We'll start a tour shortly. However, before we do, I have six questions for you both. And as you're returning guests, it's a quiz, but a quiz with a difference. Who wants to say fizz? So I know who's answering, and who wants to say buzz? Are you going to go fizz or buzz?
I'll go for buzz. Elaine's got plenty of fizz.
Martina's got loads of buzz.
Okay, here we go. Question one. What have Northern Ireland, Republic of Ireland, the Canadian province of Newfoundland and Labrador, and the island of Montserrat all got in common?
Buzz.
And Martina Purdy.
They were all founded by... I have no idea.
Well, they're all founded by the same person.
No. No, I told you it was going to be slightly surreal. The answer is that they're all public holidays in these countries or areas, and especially for civil servants in the Canadian province.
Oh, there you are. There
you are. St. Patrick's Day.
Yeah.
Oh, very good. I didn't know that. Well done. Well done, Martin. You've done your homework.
Well, Google has, anyway. Question two. I like this one. What annual tradition dates back to 1952 and was started by John Hearne?
Buzz.
Martina Purdy.
Green beer on St. Patrick's Day.
That's a great answer. No. I throw it open.
Give us a clue.
United States of America.
It's not Thanksgiving, is it?
No. I don't think that was started by John Hearne. You never know. It might have been.
Who's
one of the
John
pilgrims.
Hearne? Is that the actor?
John Hearne. H-E-A-R-N-E. He was U.S. ambassador in 1982.
Oh, yeah. Is that the party?
The Shamrock Bowl on St. Patrick's Day at the White House?
I'm going to give you that because he was the one that started the idea of giving shamrocks. He started it by giving it to Harry Truman as he was the Irish ambassador to the United States of America. And every year since then, it's been a tradition that has morphed into now both presidents meeting on the 17th of March. Question three. Why in 1940 was St. Patrick's Day observed on the 3rd of April?
Buzz.
Martina Purdy.
Because of the Second World War?
Do you know, I thought that answer. No. Shall I tell you? Okay. Because in 1940, 17th of March, St. Patrick's Day, was also Palm Sunday, and it cannot coincide with Holy Week, so they then moved it.
That was a very early land.
Also happened again in 2008, actually, when they made it 15th of March, St. Patrick's Day. Question four. Don't have to look at the scoreboard, do you? What year did St. Patrick's Day become an official public holiday in Ireland?
In Ireland as a whole or north and south?
Ireland as a whole.
Was it 1921, 22 or something like that?
I'll give you within 15 years of the answer. So no, not that one.
1937?
Oh, even worse. 1903, funnily enough.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Question five. In 1927, what did the Irish Free State ban on St. Patrick's Day, which wasn't repealed until 1961? And Kelly?
Was it drinking? Drinking in the pubs open, something like that?
It was. It was indeed. It was the selling of alcohol. Except, funnily enough, at the RDS dog show, where it was legal. So you could just imagine all these thousands of people going.
Everybody went, I bet.
They did, yeah. Complaining, why have they got a dog show here? So yes, that's true. That is true. Alcohol was banned until 1961. Question six. The world record is 23. Can I just say it? This question I love. If you want surreal questions, this is it. The world record is 23.4 metres long. What is it in relation to St. Patrick's Day, please?
Buzz.
Martina Purdy.
The longest float in a parade.
That's actually a really good answer. No. I'm going to give you a clue here. It is the world record, 23.4 metres long, but it's actually the shortest, not the longest. It's the shortest, but the shortest what, though?
Not the shortest parade.
It is the shortest parade. Would you... Well done, Elaine.
That was Elaine.
It was. Well done, Elaine. So are you going to expand on that answer?
No.
Good answer as well. I'll give you another bonus point for that one. Just for giving me the right answer, being no. It was actually the annual event in Dripsy, County Cork. It was the shortest parade, as it was the distance between the two village pubs.
I was going to say,
a pub must have been involved.
Yeah. Two pubs in this case, yeah. Only lasted 9 years, though, because one of the pubs closed down.
Terrible.
I know. It's almost like you want to go and buy the other pub and reopen it, don't you? Just like, okay, I tell you what, I'm going to give you 2 bonus points so we can make it level. This is for all our Canadian listeners and people that have been to Canada. Which Canadian city has a shamrock in its flag?
Buzz, I would say St. John's, Newfoundland.
Did you say Montreal? Well done, you did. Phew, so that's, thank you very much indeed. Well said.
That's my accent. I heard, you definitely heard Montreal.
So there you go. 6 plus a bonus point question of slightly surreal questions regarding St. Patrick. But as we know, St. Patrick's is celebrated, St. Patrick's Day, shall I say, and 17th March is celebrated all around the world now. And before we go into the history of it, just to you two guys really here, why did you both want to become a pilgrim guide on and do St. Patrick's Way? Let's start with the winner of that quiz, and that's Elaine.
Okay, Martin, basically, Martina and I had met when we were Adoration Sisters on the Falls Road in Belfast. And after 5 years, quite unheard of, we had to leave together with 2 other women because the congregation grew too small to keep us, and that was in 2019. And eventually, they will, you know, the congregation will die out. So we got an invitation, very unexpected, from a lady called Carol Toner, and quite providentially, to come to Dunpatrick. And we both came and to Dunpatrick, and just before lockdown, Martina was offered a job working for the St. Patrick's Centre in PR. And then she had to come home and work from home after that because of COVID. Mm-hmm. And she came upon the idea when she looked through all the material that was there concerning the bigger St. Patrick's Way, which is some 80-odd miles from Armagh to Dunpatrick. She saw potential within Dunpatrick and beyond and here in Saul for another walk, another way. So she brought me into it, and with Tim, the director, and the 3 of us together, looked at it, and we scouted and found various ways around Dunpatrick and Saul and all these areas, which is where Patrick spent most of his life, and discovered that actually there are so many, you know, routes and ways where Patrick walked, you know, where he touched lives here, that actually it was a Camino of its own. So St. Patrick's Way, Dunpatrick, Newcastle, all the other Caminos was born. And out of that, myself and Martina were asked by the centre to become pilgrim guides, which I never would have thought in a million years. And eventually it developed into each of us getting formal qualifications, and now we're formally approved and authorised by the Northern Ireland Tourist Guide Association. And we have fully accredited guides on St. Patrick's Way. But that has now become beyond a way of living. It's always been a mission. A mission to bring people out into all these areas to show them the authentic Patrick. It's for all faiths and none, universal, beyond faith and creed and all that. So people can come and enjoy not only just that aspect, but the beauty of this area and the wonderful story of a 16-year-old boy from Roman Britain, trafficked, which is a very real story now,
yeah.
Trafficked to the north of Ireland, where he spent 6 years tending sheep on the slopes of Slemish until the moment when Patrick's heart was opened by the Holy Spirit and he answered the call of his life and his baptism to become Patrick the Apostle, and the rest is history.
What does Camino mean for those that don't know what it means then, Martina?
Well, it's a reference to the way, the Camino path that was made famous, St. James to Santiago, the Spanish Camino. I suppose for me, the St. Patrick's Way, I mean, the way is what the early church was called by the early Christians. And so it has a very spiritual importance to us. I have a confession to make. I never wanted to be a pilgrim guide on St. Patrick's Way. It was not something I kind of sought out. What I wanted after I left the convent, which was not my choice, was I suppose I started to pray for a mission because I didn't want a job. I'd had a high-powered career at the BBC. I wanted something that would pay the bills but was rooted in Christianity. During the lockdown, you know, I never had a job with the center. I had a kind of a verbal contract, and I wanted to honor that. So Elaine and I started to walk around Dunpatrick, which had kind of been a bit of a mystery to us because we used to leave Dunpatrick to go to Newcastle for our walks. And Elaine really likes to walk, as do I. And our friend said, why don't you walk around Dunpatrick? And we were like, nah, we want to go to Newcastle, which is also part of St. Patrick's Way, unbeknownst to us. But because the lockdown forced us to stay in Downpatrick, we realized all the beauty that was and the rich heritage that was here. And so we started to walk to these amazing sites. The one we're here saw is the site of Patrick's first church. Yeah. Now, we were here by chance or providence 2 years before we actually moved to Downpatrick. 3 years, Elaine's holding up her fingers. So Elaine and I and two other sisters knelt here. We prayed for Christian unity. And fast forward 3 years, I was writing a pilgrim passport for the 7 sites that we linked in a 28K Camino in Downpatrick with the help of Dr. Tim Campbell of the center. And Tim really loved it. It captured his imagination. My idea was that people would walk this on their own, but he said, no, they need guides. And I don't even think he asked Elaine and I, but next thing you know, we were on St. Patrick Center Facebook page, and he was taking bookings for walks with us. And it really took off. Hundreds of people in the first summer just came, and people who'd been in lockdown and wanting to get out and wanting an adventure, a spiritual and physical kind of challenge came along. It was great, and I really enjoyed it. But I have to say, I suppose up until this year, I regarded it as a bit of a consolation prize for not being a religious sister. But now I really see it as part of my mission, as my Christian mission, to bring the authentic Patrick to people and let them make up their own minds about his message of love and forgiveness.
Let's move back then to why we're here today and talk about who he was and why we're in this fantastic, lovely church. So who's going to go and start off first? Let's go to Buzz.
Fizz. Do I get a point for that?
You do indeed. Yes, you get another point for correcting me. Thank you.
Okay. So thank you very much.
Elaine Kelly, tell us more, please.
We're sitting here in a beautiful stone church, which was built in 1933 to commemorate the 15 centuries from Patrick arriving here first in the north of Ireland. He actually arrived in 432, just a short distance away in the northeast there. He had come up the Irish Sea, and some say that he was trying to go to Slemish and further up Antrim coast to be reconciled with his old slave master Melchu. And others say that he was aiming here because here you had a lot of the royalty of the time and the chieftains, and Patrick knew that in order to further persuade people of Christianity, he would need to go to the top men first. Mm. And then if he could invite them to become Christian, to show them the goodness of the gospel, then if they wanted, the people would follow. So Patrick came up and was blown in through the Irish, from the Irish Sea into Strangford. It's Norse for Strongfords.
Oh, right. Okay. Thank you.
Strangford. And there's a strong Viking presence here as well. So he came up Strangford, and he arrived a short distance away, coming in through the Slaney River, and arrived at his estuary. And as he arrived, and he and his cohort were getting off the boat, you can imagine there was obviously eyes looking at what they were doing. There was a swineherd who saw him and went and notified his master, who was a nobleman by the name of Dicu, or Dichu, D-I-C-H-U. And he came at Patrick thinking obviously he was an invader or something like that. And he had his men with him, and he also had a dog, and he had a sword. He encountered Patrick, and Patrick saw the dog. Patrick just said a few words of the Psalms, and the dog was subdued and knelt down. And then when Dicu's sword froze in his hand, because he was in the presence of Patrick, you know, who calls himself later in his confessions the national apostle to the Irish. So when that happened, Dichu accepted, knew he was in the presence of a man of grace, and he and his daughter became two of the first Christian converts. And they were baptized a short distance away from here, down the Marne Road there. Patrick baptized them Christians. So in his joy, Dichu offered Patrick his barn, which is on this spot. And it was a barn, and the Irish for that, the interpretation of that is Saul. So hence this area is now called Saul. So Patrick took the barn, and it became the first church. And from here, Patrick built up Christianity in the north very rapidly. He had his strife and his troubles, and he says in his confessions, and he says at times daily he expected to be killed. But he had great success, because as the stained glass window there shows you in this beautiful church, it's an image of Patrick. You can see that he's a man filled with grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And so he was very successful. So Patrick went from here and around the area converting people to Christianity, and he had great success. The people originally here would at times have been subject to the likes of child sacrifice. They would have been subject to the superstitions and the wizardry of the day. Yeah. So they could have been quite oppressed. So when Patrick came and offered the good news of the gospel, the people readily accepted it. It's said that Ireland was one of the most bloodless Christian converts to Christianity, the whole country. And I think a great reason for that is because of the Holy Spirit working in the power of one man, Patrick from Patricius, as he was known. His name meant noble. It's likely that his name was Mervyn Sukat, Maywin Sukat, from most likely the kind of where the Severn is, you know, the Wales area of Roman Britain.
Very well, yeah.
Most likely. But he took the name Patricius, which meant noble.
I did hear from a very good friend of mine who's Welsh saying that there's actually a link between St. Patrick and St. David. I don't know if you've heard that at all, have you?
No, I haven't heard that.
And for those who are going to say, yes, but this is all a myth, how do we know about this history of him coming up Strangford Lock and everything else? What do we know about that, Martina?
Well, there's a great oral tradition on this island. And Patrick has said that the story of Ireland begins with the story of Patrick, because Patrick was the first person to write down his story, possibly inspired by St. Augustine, who wrote his Confessio some decades, not long before Patrick. We have the confession of Patrick himself, which you can get online. We have also the letter to Caroticus, the letter to the soldiers of Caroticus, who was a Christian himself, who came from Scotland, and he slaughtered and enslaved Christians Patrick had baptized. You know, the story of Patrick is told down through the ages, and, you know, this is the annals. But there's also a song that dates back to the 8th century, which is very strong evidence that Patrick was just a few miles from here. And there's a pre-Christian site called Struel Wells, where they probably had Christian rituals, because the pre-Christian Celts worshipped the elements, including water. There's a stream there. And Patrick went to the well there, and he bathed in the well, singing psalms all night, and there's a song about that. You know, there's a lot of things we can't be certain about Patrick. You know, for example, the date of his birth. The tradition is that he died on the 17th of March, probably around 461 AD. Some say 462, and some say later. The fact is that Patrick was here, and he was in Armagh, and he is buried by tradition in Downpatrick. And, you know, there has been some hagiography over the years. When you look at some of the stories, they seem so exaggerated, and that's also part of the oral tradition if you look at some of the stories that come down from other cultures. But there is a truth at the heart of Patrick's story, that he was a slave. He tells his story, how he was brought here. He said that he deserved what he got, because at 16, he wasn't listening to his priests. He wasn't really interested in the faith that was handed down by his Christian family. Patrick was from probably a very comfortable class, spoke Latin, would have been quite privileged, would have had servants. He says in his letter to the soldiers of Caroticus that he saw his father's servants murdered before he was taken, quite brutally. And the age of 16 brought to an isolated hillside, probably Slemish. There are some who argue it was maybe elsewhere on the island, but there's strong tradition that it was Slemish. Someone told me, and I haven't checked it yet, that there's a gate in Lorne called Patrick's Gate, and that's where the slaves would have been brought through. And Patrick speaks about how he had this amazing experience of God. And you imagine a 16-year-old today being trafficked in a very violent circumstances. If you go to Slemish and walk it, you get this sense that if you were 16 all alone and a slave, that you would feel that you would never see your family again. And, you know, Patrick himself tells his story, and then others take it up.
And of course, myths and traditions that are passed down from generation to generation, some of them actually prove out to be true. You only have to look at Richard III. Oh, yeah, he's buried underneath a car park in Leicester. Yeah, right. And guess what? He was. I have to say, this church is fantastic. I mean, it's about the width of a Babington Court, I suppose. It's beautiful. And just to remind me again, this church is put on the site because of what, regarding St. Patrick?
On this site is the barn that Deacon gave to Patrick, and so its significance. And there's always been a church here. There was obviously the Reformation, which happened in the early 1500s. At that point, obviously, the Catholic Christian community that was living here at that time, you know, there was a monastery built up around this area, and there were monks here as well, Augustinian canons. That all had to change. Obviously, over time, they had to leave, and it fell into ruin. But eventually, the Anglican Communion came and took it over. And this particular incarnation is 1933. At the present time, the church, this area, is under the auspices of Dean Henry Hull. Mm-hmm. And the wonderful thing about this area, I found in Patrick, and I've lived here for a couple of years, is that it's very ecumenical. I mean, having been brought up in the north myself and being very aware of the divisions within Christian communities, and unfortunately at times the bloodshed that's led to, is how much in this area the local church groups work together. And also Dean Henry Hull himself has said that the Anglican communion here, they consider themselves very much the custodians of this church, of Down Cathedral, next to where Patrick is buried. They consider themselves custodians. In other words, it's all are very welcome. And this is actually a working church, and it has services on a Sunday and other days as well. And it has a very good community to come here and pray and worship. And as you saw this morning when we arrived, the church is open. The church is open daily. It's open early in the morning and closed just when darkness falls. And anyone who wishes to can come and pray. And this is the place, this site, on this site is where, as Martina had said earlier, Patrick died here.
And we'll go later on to where he's supposedly, let's not say supposedly, where he actually is buried.
Yeah, best evidence is that Patrick is buried on the Hill of Down, where we're going to go towards the end, I assume, of the podcast. But the best evidence is he's buried there.
And because it's slightly cold outside this morning, I was going to say, well, let's go outside and you can describe everything, but I'm going to stay in here, that's right. But before we did come in, you did point out, oh, look at that little Wendy house over there. And over there, Strangford Lock, which is true, and it's gorgeous in the distance, about 3-4 miles away. Obviously, we've got some blue sky, so it was reflecting blue. But what was this Wendy house about 50 yards in front of us? What was all that about, Martina?
Well, this is a very ancient holy site. There's a cemetery out there, and there is a little stone house. And we have heard different stories about what it was. I mean, we had one theory was that it's pretty small, so it could be a very small monk's cell. As I said, a monastic site with an abbot here. Someone else said it might have been Patrick's original grave. You go up close to it and kind of go down some little steps. And we were talking to Mike King, who used to work at the museum in Downpatrick, and he told us that actually it was built after the Reformation. There was an abbot who kind of stubbornly remained here, and he built this little house because people were still coming here on pilgrimage. This is one of the most ancient pilgrimage sites on this island. So people still wanted to come and connect with Patrick. So they'd come and he wanted to show them something. So he'd say that house, that was Patrick's house. But we joke it was the original St. Patrick's Center in Downpatrick before ours was built 20 years ago, which is well worth a visit. But outside as well, there's gravestones that go back more than 1,000 years. Some of the Christian artifacts that are found here are in the Down Museum. There's a little tower attached to this church. Some mystery attached to these towers that are kind of pop up. They point to the sky. They point to heaven. Some people think that they are either ornamental or maybe they were historically for defensive purposes. But you'd see a round tower like that in Waterford, St. Declan's Way. And inside, Elaine and I show the one of the main features inside is this beautiful stained glass window. Which was made by Evie Hone, a woman who eventually actually, she was Christian. She converted to Catholicism about 1937, I read. And it has very vibrant colors, some illustrative of some Harry Clark, for those who know about stained glass windows.
Nope.
Very vibrant colors. And they tell the story of St. Patrick. And I'll let Elaine tell that little bit about the stained glass window. And what the symbols refer to. Well, before you say that, I'm going to ask you a quiz question.
Oh.
What is the national colour of Ireland?
Blue.
Oh, well done, you passed. You passed that one. You won the quiz.
Only because that was going to be a question.
Okay. I wish you had asked that.
You picked the hardest for us, Martin. But anyway, moving on.
I didn't know that until I started doing the quiz, but yes, blue apparently. And maybe that's why Northern Ireland's football kit is blue for the away kit. Just thinking that.
Whenever you look at the stained glass window, as Martina's pointed out, it's a beautiful image of Patrick. And it would have been Patrick when he arrived. He was roughly around 46 when he arrived here. And he would have been really, you know, at the zenith of his spiritual powers, I suppose. A man full of zest and zeal for the gospel. And you can see that above him at the top, there is the image of a dove, which represents the Holy Spirit. Patrick was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when he left Ireland, when the Lord showed him how to escape, he went on the boat. The boat took him to France and eventually back to his home. But when he left to follow the call to come back here, he first became a monk, then a priest, then a bishop. So he was very much prepared, something perhaps maybe more than 20 years prepared for his mission. It just didn't happen overnight. He was equipped with what he needed. Because one of the reasons the Romans never invaded Ireland, they say for mainly two reasons. And one, because there was really nobody for them to come and take. And secondly, because they considered the Hibernians, as it was known then, they considered the occupants to be barbarians. So you can imagine, I'm not going to say anything about that now. But you can imagine Patrick coming here, previous attempts, particularly in relation to the north, to try and you know, bring Christianity, proved unsuccessful. But Patrick, you know, he was the man. So a man very full of the Holy Spirit, and you can see the image of the dove, and you can see also light coming down, the grace of the Holy Spirit, and you see a fire on a hill just above him.
Yes,
now that is very interesting because...
Can I just say, it looks like a space rocket taking off.
What it shows you is the dove with the divine grace red above it, and then you can see...
Excuse my ignorance.
Yeah, there's no problem. And then you can see sort of like a flow of grace and kind of white coming down.
Yes.
And then you can see a touching of fire. Okay. Yes. So what that represents is Patrick dearly wanted to light the Easter fire in Ireland. And he got his moment, and around 433, he went down to Slane. And across from Slane, there would have been the Hill of Tara. And the Hill of Tara was very famous because the kings of Tara, royal kings, were very powerful men. And they also had a fire that they lit there around that time for their pagan festivals. So Patrick chose Slane, which was just adjacent, across from Tara. And he lit this Paschal fire at the time of the Easter Vigil. To represent the dawning of a new day, of a new era in Ireland of Christianity. And of course, the Tara king at the time, Dunleary, saw that, and he came with his on his chariots with his wizards and his black magic merchants and all his men to destroy Patrick. But of course, that didn't happen. Patrick defeated all that they did, all their black magic. He had the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the examples is he was given a goblet. This is well documented. He was given a goblet of wine by one of the magicians to drink. Patrick took the goblet of wine, blessed it, turned it upside down, and the poison fell out of it. The rest had been frozen. When Patrick turned it back up, he blessed it. The wine was just wine, and he drank it. So there was all these kinds of, you know, Machiavellian black magic wizardry going on. And of course, that's what happens in the absence of truth, in the absence of Christianity. These things come into play, and that's what happened in Ireland. So when they talk about Patrick banished the snakes from Ireland, the snakes represent black magic and all the wizardry and all that held the people in fear. He banished all that through the truth, through Christianity. So Patrick lit the first Paschal fire in Ireland on the Hill of Slane in about 433. You can see Patrick's wearing the Blue of Ireland as his main cloak. And also you can see the crook. Well, that's the crozier, which is denotes his office of bishop. He came as Bishop of Ireland. And he was commissioned by Pope Palladius to come as Bishop Celestine. Palladius was one of the previous bishops who came to Ireland. It was Pope St. Celestine who had commissioned Patrick to come here as an apostle of the Irish, and he says that in his confessions, just as St. Paul was sent as apostle to the Gentiles, I was sent as national apostle to the Irish.
Where are we going next then, Martina?
Well, if you'd like, there's a St. Patrick's Roman Catholic Church between here and Slieve Patrick. And from there, we will go to Slieve Patrick. Because in 1932, when the Church of Ireland were building this church to commemorate Patrick's landing, the Roman Catholic community, it was a very good relationships here, wanted to do something as well. So a local farmer by the name of Hampton, they donated what was known as Slieve Willen. It's probably Willen from the Irish mill, just about a mile from here. And it was renamed Slieve Patrick, Patrick's Hill. Saul Mountain is also another name for it. And they built the largest monument to Patrick in the world.
So having left Saul Church, you've brought me now to a massive big church. Why are we here?
Well, if you think about it, at the time of the Reformation, obviously there was a division in the church. And the Anglican Communion then obviously took responsibility for Saul Church. But then the local Catholic population, where did they go? Eventually, after the penal laws began to subside, I think they lasted approximately 300 years and finished around the time of the Catholic Emancipation Act, Daniel O'Connell in 1829. There had already been a bit of a laxing of them in the late 1700s. So this is St. Patrick's in Saul, which is the main church here for the local Catholic population. But as we've said before, there are very good Christian relations between all the main churches that are here. Now, as you look about you, you've mentioned that it's quite a big church.
Oh, yes.
But you can see it's quite in the style of a country church as well. You can see the stained glass windows. One of the main reasons we're here is that we have permission, courtesy of Father Alexander, to bring pilgrims into the church, to show them the beauty of the church and the connections to St. Patrick, and also to allow the pilgrims to see in a reverential way the original altar stone that Patrick offered Mass on when he was in Saul Church at the time that he arrived here. approximately 432. So what I want to point out to you first is, apart from the altar stone, there are some beautiful stained glass windows depicting Patrick's life. And if you look up to the one on the right first, mm-hmm. the one on the right-hand side,
yes.
now you'll see the beauty of this window. It's by a famous Dublin artist known as Harry Clarke, who was responsible for a lot of artistry, but in particular stained glass windows. So you can see there that that depicts, on the top of the stained glass window, two-thirds, is Pope St. Celestine. And he was the Pope around the time Patrick came here to Ireland. And if you can see the bottom section
yes.
of the stained glass window, you'll see Pope St. Celestine seated, gives Patrick the commission, the papers, the commission to come to Ireland. And you can see Patrick dressed in the robes of a bishop, dressed in green, denoting the Irish.
Are we saying here that Patrick went to Rome?
It would have been, most likely it would have been Patrick received his papers from the Pope himself. And that was papal authority for him to come here. He says in his own confessions, which Martine and I were discussing, is really the first history of Ireland, and when he first wrote them as an old man before he died. And he says in his confessions that he was himself commissioned, sent as national apostle to the Irish, and that the only authority at the time that he would have received would have obviously at that time come from the Pope.
So he might not have gone to Rome, but the letter or whatever would have been given to him.
Well, Patrick was quite well travelled, you know, as well as escaping on a 200-mile trek, miraculously, from this island to go home to his parents. He then had this call to be a priest and ultimately a bishop. So it was said that he went to Gaul, which is now modern France, that he studied Christianity and he took the religious name Patricius or Patricius. There's a lot of stories about Patrick traveling right across Europe, so it wouldn't be so surprising. But as you can see, it's quite a stunning window, vibrant shades of mustard and pink, and then Patrick in the green.
Brilliant.
The other stained glass window there to our left, just across from us, facing it, two-thirds of that stained glass window shows you, it's a very vibrant colour of kind of like red. Saint Tassic, he is a saint. He was an indigenous man here who was converted to Christianity through Patrick. He was a metal worker by trade, and you can see the metal crozier that he holds in his hand. The crozier also denotes the fact that he was a bishop as well. And you can see in his hands, is it like a ruined church?
It is.
And that's his church, St. Tassic's, which is not that far from here, maybe a mile or two up the road.
Okay.
And it's said to be that he's also buried there as well. Now, if you look beneath it, you can see where we've just come from, Saul. Patrick is there on his deathbed. You can see the saint there as well. And he's giving him Corpus Christi, body of Christ, the last rites. So that's quite a notable picture in Patrick's life. And it's kind of like one face in the other. When he received his commission to come to Ireland, and that's him on his deathbed. It's really, really beautiful stained glass windows. And behind us there, you'll see another vibrant one. That's not by Harry Clarke. It's a more recent one, but you can see Patrick, that's him arriving to Ireland. And you can see on the left, on the right-hand side, you can see the man we've mentioned. You can see Dooku there with his sword, brandishing it, and you can see his dog, which is a story I've already told you. So you can see, again, a very vibrant and zealous Patrick arriving to bring Christianity to the shores of the north of Ireland.
Well, the way I'm going to remember this from now on in quizzes is that if you know your Star Wars films, got Count Dooku, who was the baddie, which sounds remarkably like Deku.
Deku, that's right.
There's the Saint Dishu Donegal, so I don't know if he headed up there. But it depends on the Irish pronunciation.
Yeah, I was just going to say, in Star Wars, don't forget, was filmed in Donegal as well.
There is a Saint Dooku mentioned in the martyrology in Donegal. So that could well have been our Dooku who was first baptised here by Patrick.
Wow. Yeah, I mean, they're very ornate, but very vibrant. So on the left, yeah. You have Patrick, and he's holding a church as well, a symbol of the church he founded. And
Armagh.
One of the mysteries, yeah, of Armagh, it's Armagh Cathedral. But one of the mysteries of Patrick is that Palladius was here first, commissioned to set up Christian churches here. He failed miserably. So Patrick was incredibly successful, and one of the reasons people think that is that he was a slave here. He was incredibly spiritual, had prayed 100 times a day, 100 times at night, had many gifts of the Holy Spirit. But he spoke the language when he came here. He understood how the Ulster society worked, the different chieftains, how power worked, the power of the druids, the powers of the priests, and the enslavement of the people. And he also came in a spirit of forgiveness. So Patrick was a very authentic Christian. You know, it was amazing for him to, having been brutalized here, really, to come back, But he had this dream that the Irish were calling him back, and it took him many years to come back. So that's Patrick on the left. On the right is St. Bridget. And again, you know, we talked about St. David earlier. After Patrick, there were many holy men and women who were raised up by God, inspired by his message, by his Christian message. So Bridget was the first woman to establish a monastic life for women on the island. And so she is second patron of Ireland in the Roman Catholic tradition. And then in the center, of course, the center for all Christians is our Lord himself on the cross.
How many years after did St. Bridget turn up?
A few decades. Some say that she was baptized by Patrick. Other traditions say that she actually made the shroud that he was buried in. But she's very much, maybe a few decades or within a few decades of Patrick.
But definitely at the time of him being here, Bridget is definitely a disciple of Patrick. And whether or not he baptized her, which is the tradition, nonetheless, she was a disciple at the time of Patrick.
So Bridget was said to be the daughter of a chieftain. Her father was a chieftain, but her mother was a Portuguese slave. And in those days, people liked to take the relics from the bodies. So they say her skull made its way to Portugal. And there's a festival of Bridget there. But she is buried by tradition with Patrick on the hill of Down Cathedral with St. Columbkill, another saint that was inspired by Patrick. So Patrick has this huge legacy of men and women down the ages. And also another famous saint is St. McCartan. There's a church of St. McCartan not too far from here on Loughon Island. And McCartan was said to be Patrick's strong man. He was paid initially to guard him because when we do the walks, we have cars. But Patrick had pagans with swords. So he had people around him to help him. So he didn't arrive alone. But he certainly had great success in his conversion. Now, this is an unusual church. It still has the altar rails that disappeared in most churches post-Vatican II. Not sure the story as to why the altar rails are still here, but they are beautiful. They are in marble. And if you go through the entrance, we have permission, to the right, you will see a little stone attached into the wall with a plaque that says this was the altar stone that Patrick used.
We'll very reverentially go through, and we'll just as Martina says, we'll have a look at that now.
Before we do, two things that come to mind, if that's okay, is that, you know, we think of St. Patrick being the first person to come over to bring Christianity. But from what you're saying, there's a chap called Palladius.
Yeah, there were others who came. Palladius arrived, but he wasn't successful, and he left, and Patrick took his place.
Yeah, there's some evidence that St. Declan predated Patrick, but Patrick was the most successful, and as I say, probably because he spoke the language of the people, which is really important in terms of communication. Now, the story is that, you know, Dihu, when he went to hit Patrick with his slave, it was frozen in his hand by an invisible force. That's the story. Part of that story might be that he was so shocked that this foreigner knew the language and greeted him in his native tongue.
Yes, and this comes back again to being of the people, which is what we alluded to previously. Before we go through and look at the altar, just before we were leaving Saul Church, you were pointing out to me the Wendy House. It isn't obviously Wendy House, and I walked down to it, and it's amazing. It's a bit bigger than you think of a dog kennel, really. But you could understand maybe that was where they went to pray. I think you said that cross over there, we think that's really old, 11th century, something like that. But you explained to me, if anyone thinks of a Celtic cross, you think of the cross, and then behind the cross is a circle. And you told me what that circle was all about. So please tell me more.
Obviously, the Celtic people who lived here, the Irish, it's not that they were atheistic. They just didn't know Christianity, but they were aware of the powerful elements like the sun and the water. And they worshipped them, of course, because they give them, you know, the great power. And they were great elements for them to use as well, particularly the sun, their fields, their crops and their daylight and everything. And whenever Patrick came over, he could see the reverence that the people would have had for the elements. And he understood that that was speaking to a greater, deeper spirituality that the people were not fully aware of. Just like when St. Paul went to Greece, he could see a statue to the unknown God. Yes. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
And Paul recognized that too, and so did Patrick. So what he said to the people, he said, look, the true Son of God that you worship died on a cross some 400 years ago. So he took the cross and he put the Son with the cross so that the people could accept that at a deeper level. They weren't being misled because they truly worshipped the Son, but the true Son of God that really they worshipped died some hundreds of years before. So that was the Celtic cross, and that's what the people were very readily accepted.
And the Celtic cross has just been put up on Slemish to mark St. Patrick's Day. So anyone who goes and makes a pilgrimage to Slemish will now see this ancient symbol that Patrick brought of Christianity. It's quite apparently unique. I mean, you see them probably in America where the Irish would have gone. But someone told me recently that actually this Celtic cross would have probably come from Rome. Maybe Constantine's time, but it really took off on this island. And As Elaine said, you know, when Patrick came, he was pushing it at an open door in that they already believed in a power beyond themselves. Call it God, if you like. They worship the elements. As Elaine said earlier, there wasn't this bloody conversion that you see in other places that have nothing really to do with Christianity. Patrick loved the Irish people. He respected their culture. And what he did is he took their culture and he integrated it with the truth of the true cross, the truth of Christianity, in a very respectful way, but in a way that they could understand.
You know, he didn't oppress them. He didn't destroy their beliefs. He took the good of them and he took what was of God. They were Christianized because the goodness was already there of God anyway. So it just brought the truth to a greater light for the people. And that's why they didn't have the difficulty accepting it.
Patrick said that what is of the countryside is of the Most High God. And they understood that very well. And also the symbol of the shamrock and the tradition of the three persons, one God. They already saw three as a mystical number. So they were very willing to accept what Patrick had to say.
I like what you said about Paul, because I think of him as one of the great training officers as well, because how he was able to turn it around. He overcame that amazing objection of saying, well, I can tell you who the unknown God is.
That was the same for Patrick. And as I mentioned earlier, Martin, Patrick was very clear in his confessions, in his autobiography. He said, just as St. Paul was sent as the apostle to the Gentiles, I was sent as the apostle, the national apostle to the Irish. So there is a great similarity between them. And when you think of, you know, the history, the power of what each of them did, they're very much similar characters.
Because Patrick came here and converted the people, he came at a time, you know, he was enslaved because the Roman legions that would have protected his family in Roman Britain were being recalled to Rome because Rome was crumbling. Because Christianity was very tied to the Roman Empire, I think that would have weakened Christianity as well. So you have Patrick coming here and then the people of this island going out back to Italy. So you have St. Columbanus, one of the great saints from Bangor, going out on a mission that goes all the way to Bobbio in Italy, where he is really celebrated. So it was the conversion that Patrick brought here that rebounded back across Europe. It's quite an amazing story.
Yeah,
because whenever Roman Britain broke down, the vacuum was created, and the power of one man, the power of the Holy Spirit working in Patrick, he then, through the missionaries, as Martina has mentioned, went as far as Iceland, Europe, Italy and beyond, and they filled that vacuum that had been left open for the Vandals and the barbarians. Western civilization was really born on the hill of Slemish during Patrick's conversion.
Slemish being in Northern Ireland, of course.
Yes. Yep. I would really recommend anyone interested even in the landscape there to take a walk up that hill, because there's something really remarkable about it. And you do get my sense of it when I went quite recently was I really felt the spirituality of Patrick there. What he saw, because it wouldn't have changed that much the landscape from his time.
Martin, you appreciate this is the altar of the church. This is the sanctuary. So we'll just quietly go in and we can have a look and see the altar stone.
Wow. So basically, it looks like it's like a headboard, isn't it? But imagine like a stone headboard.
Now, this is a portion of the altar that was recovered. And obviously it was bigger, but you can see it was basic, but it did the job. Yeah. At the time that he was here in Ireland, its headquarters, as it were, was not in Rome at that time, but it was the Christian faith. Nonetheless, at that time and before Reformation, there was Holy Mass, and this is where the sacraments were offered. And it is very well documented, and best evidence is that this is actually the portion of St. Patrick's altars.
Am I allowed to touch it?
Yes, you are.
Thank you. And there are two holes either side, at the centre at the top. Any idea what these holes are for?
I think at one point it might have been mounted differently.
Yeah, I think so as well, yeah. We're actually coming up to 1600 years since St. Patrick landed in Ireland, 432. That would be 2032. So, you know, it's quite a time. And
we had a priest here from Carlo and he touched it and he said, you know, well, he says Mass, it goes right back to the Last Supper. But he said, you know, he felt that the power of that room of the Cenacle where the Last Supper took place, that this was the closest he might get in a physical kind of way.
Yeah, Martina's that's a really good point. We were here, Father Conn said that, and I just want to really bring that out, because if you think of Patrick coming here, particularly to the north of Ireland, where there was no Christianity at all, so whenever he offered Mass, sacraments on this altar, Father Conn was right. Because from that altar stone, one step back, is the Last Supper. There wouldn't have been anything else here until that time.
Please thank all concerned for letting me be able to come up to you. It's fantastic.
Thanks to Father Alexander and the people of Saul Church here. St. Patrick's, they're very open to the pilgrims coming here and learning about St. Patrick and the history here, and they're very proud of it as well.
Brilliant. Where next to then, guys?
Sleep Patrick.
Let's go. Wow.
And I say wow, I've been forced to run up. How above the ground are we now then, Elaine?
Well, I'd say the statue itself is some 32 feet itself. So I'd say you put that on top of a 10-acre hill, Stroke Mountain, so we must be about, I don't know, about a couple of hundred.
20,000 feet at least.
A couple of hundred feet. Up,
yeah, or more than that. And you made me run up here just so I'm super fit. That's all I'm saying.
You really had to wait half an hour for you to catch your breath.
Yes. Not far off it though. Here we are then at the top of, what's the name of this hill?
This is Slieve Patrick. As Martina had said earlier, this little mountain, Slieve stands for mountain in Irish, was given by the people of this area, the Hampton family, Denny Hampton, was given to the local parish priest. You can see across there, Saul Church, which was built in 1933. Now that was the memorial, as it were, to Patrick's 15 centuries of being here. The local population here, the Catholic population, their response was to do this. So this actual piece of land that was given, called Slieve William, was consecrated 17th of March 1932 by the then bishop, who cut the sod. And there's a man down the hill who actually still has the spade, cut the first sod. Now, they cut the sod and blessed the mountain and had mass. They then raised money to go away and build this absolutely brilliant statue. Now, this statue was built by the men, quarrymen between Kilcoo and Newcastle, called Ballymacrigan, and it took them 6 years. Now, if you look at this, it's all done in block. But as you look towards the statue of Patrick, you can see the way it's carved. Yes. Now, back in those days, between 1932 to 1938, them men would not have had the very top mechanical machinery. A lot of that was done by hand. And you can see the love with which that was done. You can see the folds of the chasuble and of the various parts of Patrick's gown. And you can see how that was done.
Yeah.
This was actually put up here on the third Sunday in June, 1938, some 6 years later. And it's here that they had the high mass. And some 50,000 people came here, at least, from all over Ireland.
Just to say a little bit about the statue, it looks a bit like it's sliced like a wedding cake if you look really closely. That's how it was all put together.
Yeah.
Now, it says that the base, Niamh Padraig, which is Irish for St. Patrick, Niamh being the name in Irish for saint, 432 to 1932. Below it is Latin, and above it is Patrick himself, who faces actually towards Downpatrick, the town that the Anglo-Norman knight, John de Courcy, renamed Dunpadraig, Patrick's stronghold, and he championed Patrick. Now, if you look up to the statue, you'll see that the feet look a little odd. So on the right hand, Patrick's right, he's wearing a boot.
He is.
And on the left hand, that's not a mistake, he's wearing the sandal of the apostle. The boot is in homage to the quarrymen, and obviously the sandal for the Christian. And if you go up, you'll see his hand is in the three, pointing to the Trinity. He has the staff of the bishop, and the mitre on his head, which probably he may not, never have worn, but it's a modern attribute. Now, his face is particularly striking. But what's striking for those who know is that Charles Darcy, then the Church of Ireland Archbishop of Armagh, was the model for the face. I always joke that he's probably better looking than the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Armagh, but he's dressed in the robes of the Roman Catholic Archbishop. So it's a bit of a nod to ecumenism.
I mean, you think about it, one faces the other. Saul Church, the cradle of Christianity, which obviously is in the hands of the custodians, the Anglican Communion. And here we have the absolutely amazing statue of Patrick, which was in 1964. National Geographic did a whole study on it and a whole expose on it. Just so magnificent it is. And one faces the other, and the ecumenism is there to see. You can see in the statue of Patrick how much there was a collaboration of the Christian faiths, how that has stood the test of time. You can see also as well what we talked about being the Celtic cross.
Yes.
And you can see that is at the centre just beneath Patrick's feet. Round each of the sides, there are four bronze inscriptions, plaques that have been put up. It goes back to 441. If you remember, Patrick came here in 432. And at that time, Leo was the Pope at the time. But basically, there's a story which is true. And if you go to St. Patrick's Centre on the exhibition, they have it well documented. When Patrick came here, he was it was a lot of hard work, but he was having great success. At that time, the senior ecclesiastical court was in Britain. And there was a lot of jealousy about, because Patrick was doing so well. And also because he was the apostle, the bishop here, he got on with his work. And he had what was called, the shekel, the people's shekel, the money. Patrick, whatever he got, he used and put into the church here to build it up. But there was some jealousy about Patrick, and those in the British ecclesiastical court wanted him to basically send over money to them. But he was using it and obviously working hard here to build up the Irish church. Cut a long story short, a friend of his who he knew from the time before he was trafficked told a story about him, and basically, you know, got him into difficulty with the British Ecclesiastical Court. Now, this is when he was a youngster. But the friend, in reparation for it, when he could see his wrongdoing, actually travelled to Rome and came back with a letter from Leo, Pope Leo, and presented it to the court and a copy to Patrick. Patrick was to be left alone to be able to build up the church here in Ireland. And he was to use whatever funds he had that was necessary, he was to use them to build up the Irish church. But that shows you, you know, the jealousy against Patrick at that time, yeah, even going back into his day, just a few years into his mission.
As if there would be jealousy in modern day Christianity for someone that starts up a church and everything else. As if.
Well, the sad thing is that human nature doesn't change, but Christ brings the transformation, and it was jealousy. I always argue that it killed Christ as well, because, mm-hmm, you know, the resentment and jealousy of that he had the people with him, and he was challenging the authorities. By the time Patrick had left this particular area, there were, I think, at least 50 churches, and this whole area towards the Irish Sea to the left, because the view here is just amazing, that's known as Bishop's Court, and they just built churches almost... on every, well, not the street corner, but, you know, across fields. And so this is a very rich in Christianity and Christian heritage. And to the right is the amazing view of Strangford Lock, where Patrick would have sailed in.
In the previous church we were in, the stained glass window of St. Patrick, he was holding his crook in his right hand, whereas up here, he's holding it in his left hand. That means he's very ecumenical, just saying.
Yeah, it also means that, according to that, he also has it turned into himself. And that also means that this is his domain, in the sense of this is his ecclesiastical area. He is the Archbishop of this area. So that turned into himself points that out.
There's a lot of secrets to this statue.
That's amazing, isn't it? So this view then, what a view. Who's going to describe it? Who's going to go first?
Well, I do part of it, Martina, then you can kick in. Just beneath us here, when you look over, you find the River Slaney, just the estuary of it there. And that's where Patrick would have arrived. Just across here. So if you think about it, he made his way over the field. It's a very short distance, but that's where he would have encountered the swineherd, yeah, who would have brought Deku to him, and then he brought him over there and gave him the barn.
And it sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you're coming up the lock,
yeah,
you go as far as you can go, so he would have gone there.
The lock is right in front of us, and if you look straight ahead, you can see Scrabble Tower, which is Newton Arts.
Yes, it is.
Straight ahead.
Yeah,
you come across here, you can see Cave Hill, you can see Divis, and beyond that there would be Slemish, which is the actual mountain that Patrick would have tended the sheep on. And what you have across from us now, just straight ahead of us, a very tranquil Strangford Lock, yeah, which Patrick would have come up.
Several islands on, just saying.
Yeah, there's something like, someone said there's something like 365 islands on the lock, which is one for every day of the year. And beyond that, way over there, now in the distance, in the far distance, you have Scotland.
Yeah.
You can see it over there.
Yeah.
And over here, coming over to the right, if you move further around, you have the Isle of Man, which is just there.
Belfast is clearly evident over there by Cave Hill in the distance, which is also called Napoleon's Nose, isn't it, if I'm right?
Yeah, my mother used to call it that. Yeah, just by the shape of the rock.
Yeah.
And no, we are very blessed to be up here on such a clear day.
That's amazing.
It's also my favourite time of the year to come here because you have all the gorse that surrounds the monument, so you get the real contrast with the green. And you just see so many sleepy little drumlins. It's very a characteristic of Down, the formation of the land. And you see this particular point, you get north, south, east and west in every direction. Patrick himself faces Down Patrick,
yeah,
as I said before, and he faces Slieve Donard, the highest peak in Northern Ireland, and also named after his disciple Donard, who was the son of a chieftain that Patrick converted. And as we go around the front,
also though, we're on top of this hill, but if we go back 1600 years, Patrick at the base there for the church he just founded,
mm-hmm,
he'd be seeing this hill every day. And we're on top of it.
I think so, because it would have been the highest point in this particular area, other than Cathedral Hill, where Down Cathedral is, and that was the highest point in the town. But, you know, this was an area that was tidal. So Down Patrick was always flooding because the tide would come in. So people would have travelled by boat, generally. And there was a number of barrages built, the last one, I think, in the 1950s, to stop the tide coming up to where actually the St. Patrick Centre is built today. Just on in the foot of the cathedral.
That's the Isle of Man I can see over there,
yeah,
is it? Wow.
So people are really amazed, and it's not a very difficult climb. As you climb, you'll see.
I don't know. I think actually anywhere else, especially United States of America, they would have had a cable car put in here.
But you know, as you climb, you'll see there's 14 crosses on the way up. So that's the Stations of the Cross, and so it's a way of remembering the Christ Passion. People come here particularly on Good Friday. The crosses were donated by different families from different Christian denominations.
What do we know about St. Patrick marrying or anything else like that?
In those days, priests could marry, but there's no record of him marrying. His father was a deacon in the church, and his grandfather he describes as a priest.
Just looking towards Downpatrick, and you'll see from the Strangford Lock, you see this river coming along. That's the Coyle River. And the Coyle River runs through Downpatrick. And on the other side of the Coyle is a place called Inch Abbey. And Inch Abbey was built by John de Courcy, the Anglo-Norman knight who also built Carrickfergus Castle. And he built it well. And he built Inch Abbey reasonably well. It's one of the best preserved ruins of Gothic architecture on the island. And when John de Courcy built the abbey around 1170, it was in reparation for destroying a monastery, this whole area steeped in monasticism. And in reparation, he built Inch Abbey. And wow. John de Courcy made himself the Prince of Ulster, and he was an incredibly ambitious knight. But the story of Patrick was championed by him, and he appointed a monk called Jocelyn at Inch Abbey on the other side of that river to write the story of Patrick. And it was Jocelyn who recorded that Patrick banished the snakes from Ireland. And as Elaine said, the snake represented the pagan practices.
And Martina mentioned as well, he's facing Downpatrick, and he's also facing his mission fields. Because if you think about it, he came in from this direction from the sea, and this is the area that he's facing. This is practically the whole of the north and the south, the whole of Ireland, and particularly the north, where he spent most of his time. These are the mission fields that Patrick is about to encounter. We mentioned these bronze slabs that are in the statue itself, the base of it. Mm-hmm. There's four of them. So we did one of them there, which is to do with the Latin concerning Leo, Pope Leo. And this one here is obviously what we've talked about when Patrick first arrived. It's all written in Irish. That was the language at the time. And you can see Patrick there. He's got the cross and he's just arrived a few miles from here, just down there, the River Slaney. He's got his cohort there of monks and priests.
And a wolfhound.
And a wolfhound. Well, that's him on the right. That's GQ, as you can see on the left. That's the story, and roughly in Irish it says there that Patrick encounters Dicu, St. Patrick. You know, you can see the name Dicu there, D-I-C-H-U. So that's him and his cohort. And you can see on the left-hand side, if you look closely, you can see the barn behind him.
Yes.
And that is the very barn. We've been to the latest version of it there, just where Patrick had the first church. And you can see on the right-hand side behind Patrick, you can see the boat that he came up on, which is in the River Slaney. You can see that top right-hand corner. Which tells the story. We're jumping a wee bit, but this is the middle one here, shows Patrick's death. And this is a scene that we've seen in the stained glass window down in St. Patrick's Church. And you can see our friend St. Tassock. You can see him there, just over Patrick. And he's got the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, and he's given him the last rites. And that's Patrick there, and that's obviously the people praying and obviously preparing for Patrick's death. But as we know, his death brought him eternal life. One thing I always was impressed with, Patrick himself, like all the great saints, I mean, they're human just like us. And he knew, like, he had to die as well. I mean, that journey had to come for him as well, which I find is always comforting for each one of us, that Christ himself took that journey and his disciples take it with him into new life.
Patrick had a dream that he is a man of visions. And so he had a dream that he was to return to Downpatrick. He didn't really want to come back here to die, but he was to die here and be buried here. And so that's why he's not buried in Armagh. His grave is not too far from here, and we'll go there shortly.
There's also another wee bronze plaque here. They are quite substantial.
The size of a small kitchen table, I'd say.
That's right. And if you look, you can see St. Patrick, he lights the fire. The fire we refer to as the Paschal fire. And you can see Patrick there lighting the fire with his priests and his monks. And that was the very first Easter fire on the first Easter vigil that he was here. That's a great depiction of that. So really what this whole statue, you can see the base is about. Yeah. It's really alluding to the story of Patrick bringing Christianity to Ireland. The viewer, as they look around, would be able to, you know, enjoy that story and also to see the statue as well. For me, as well as it's a beautiful statue, it also shows you the power of the Holy Spirit in the man of Patrick, the apostle.
Just changing the subject slightly before we run down the hill. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's well worth a walk up. I mean, the view is just stupendous. There's no two ways about it. But bring on that cable car, because I wouldn't have been able to push my wife up in a wheelchair on this.
Yes, I'd be for a cable car on a hot summer's day, no problem.
Well, listen, the fresh air is terrific.
Oh,
so
stunning.
Everything you need is here.
It's stunning.
So come and be amazed.
Right, so we've come down from the cable car that was put in specially for us. And you brought us to Struel Wells. Is that how you say it, Martina?
It's Struel Wells. It means it's in Irish for stream. And this is, I believe, the oldest pilgrimage site on the island. And for centuries, pilgrims have come here, made their way here for the eve of St. John the Baptist. And they came here to atone. And on this site, to my left, you can hear the birds singing, to my left is St. Patrick's Well. And I was speaking earlier about documentary evidence, a song from, I think, the 8th century, of him singing psalms in this well all night to Christianize it. Because as you see, this is quite an amazing site, and it's walled. It's almost like a very long field, long, narrow field. There's another well in the middle, stone well, a covered well. That's the Eye Well. Patrick's Well is the mother well. And in the distance, you'll see a stone house, and there's another one behind it, and they were bathhouses.
About 60 yards in length and about 40, 50 yards in width, going down into a narrower point at the end.
But it is an authentic pilgrim site. It is authentically patrician. It's pre-Christian. Speculation that perhaps that was here, that the rituals, because there's a little stream just runs under the ruin of that church over there, and pre-Christian times was probably used for rituals, because, you know, the Celts, they worshipped water, was among the elements. And I talked to a local man who said that, you know, this was known for a place of healing miracles, and he remembers somebody leaving their crutches up against that wall over there in the 1950s. It is a holy site. It's in the hands of the state. But the local parish priest would say Mass here at Easter and Easter morning.
When Patrick arrived, I mean, the water here, the stream, and, you know, they worshipped the elements, but also the chieftains used it for their pagan practices. And he knew that, you know, he had been on Slemish, lived in the north for 6 years, so he knew their practices. So when he came here, as Martina said, his endeavour, Patrick's endeavour, was to baptise and Christianise the water so that these things would not happen again. And I've no doubt maybe this is a place as well, given the war, that Patrick may have baptised also some of the new converts. Genuinely, you know, it was a place of healing for them and the holy waters, because, you know, they were baptised by and blessed by a saint in the days before things went askew. It's very hard to make out, but if you look up there, you'll see on the right-hand side, just below the gorse, there's kind of like a stump of stone. That's known as Patrick's Chair. The story is, tradition holds that when Patrick was here as well, he was also aware that the chieftains also used the likes of, you know, maybe a stone chair up there as part of their practices. And tradition holds that Patrick also went up and sat on the chair and obviously Christianized it, blessed it. Now, over the years, it has been kind of chipped away at, and it's been, you know, parts of it have come off. And it's also been damaged. I think the last damage to the chair was maybe a couple of hundred years ago. So it really kind of is in ruins, but it is documented in the material that's here in Stroh Wells that is known as Patrick's Chair.
And the priest would have heard confession. You're supposed to go up in a penitential way on your knees. I didn't know that, and I tried to climb up. So I fell. I was thrown onto my knees anyway. It was pretty painful, but people don't tend to go up there. There's some graffiti here that goes back centuries on the chair. Apparently, I think it's around 1800s. There's graffiti, and also there's a little etching into the side of the well, which is about a 13th century cross.
What's so amazing here, of course, is that it hasn't been touristied, if that's the right word to use, because we are miles from nowhere. You've already made mention of the birds in the trees chirping away. And here we have it.
This is 13th century, and you can see it's a very simple. Someone has drawn like a line and a cross, and then in each end of the cross, there's a little triangle. It's an ancient Christian cross, and you'd see that shape. I think you see it on Patrick's grave.
About the size of a paperback book, isn't it, really, with a cross? What does the triangle signify, do you think?
The Trinity, I think.
Yeah. I think that's right. So we're coming around now to St. Patrick's Well.
Wow.
Now, you can look in. Now, the water's not very high.
Yeah, I mean, imagine it's like a modern-day jacuzzi in your hotel that you're going to.
That water has been higher than it's been in a while. Normally, what we find is that it's gone down, but normally it's much higher. But as Martina said, that's the well that Patrick would have bathed in all night, singing psalms and blessed it.
Wow. It's a must for people to come here because it's so tranquil, so quiet and peaceful here. It's brilliant. Where are we off to next?
Yeah, I think we'll go to Down Cathedral and then we'll finish at the grave.
Well, this is brilliant. We're now in Down Cathedral and Martina and Elaine have brought us here. And with me is Finbar McKilmick, who's an archaeologist and also a tour guide here. Tell us more about this amazing cathedral, please.
Well, the cathedral is built here because of its association with the burial of St. Patrick. The interesting thing about John Patrick is that although Patrick founded churches all over Ireland, he never actually founded a church at this point here. He was buried here, which was very unusual because most saints, virtually all saints, are buried in their main monastery. And when St. Patrick Christianized Ireland and built churches all over Ireland, he made Armagh the headquarters of the church, which it still is today for both the Catholic Church and for the Anglican Church. According to the earliest biographer of St. Patrick, it said that when Patrick felt that his mission was over and death was approaching, he set out for Armagh, intending to die there and be buried there. But an angel appeared to him in a dream and told him to go back to where he first came to Ireland. So he went back to Saul, which is a few miles out the road, and there he died. He also knew that there was going to be a row about his body after he died, which turned out to be the case. So what he said was, when I die, get two untrained oxen, tie them to a cart and shoo them off. And wherever they stop, bury me.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So they didn't go to Armagh, which is quite a distance from here, but came a few miles up the road and stopped on this hill here. At that time, this hill was a secular settlement and the headquarters of a local kingdom.
The name of the kingdom was?
It was the Dalfiatuk, or the Ulli. The name Ulli gets its, Ulster gets its name from.
Right, gotcha.
The capital of the Ulli. And he was buried here, and then it was changed from a secular site into a monastic site and has remained an ecclesiastical site until the present day.
You said you're an archaeologist. What's the oldest piece here that we could go, oh, right, this almost dates back to Patrick himself?
Well, there's very little from the period of Patrick, but for the centuries afterwards, there are pieces of cross in the vestibule when you came in. They were originally on top of St. Patrick's traditional grave, and it was replaced by that big monolith that you see there over 100 years ago. So those are from the early medieval period. And the baptismal font, which you see up here, was originally the base of a high cross. At some stage, it was removed and the opening made bigger, and it was turned into a horse trough. And it was actually sitting outside a hotel in Downpatrick for a few hundred years until somebody in the 1930s, I think, spotted that it was a piece of ecclesiastical sculpture. So then it was brought up here and is now the baptismal font. So it's in its third use. High cross base, horse trough, baptismal font. So that's very early as well, yeah.
On all our previous churches have been into today, a lot has been made mention quite rightly of the stained glass windows. So are there any particular stained glass windows here we should discuss?
There's a stained glass window erected in, I think, in the 1930s that commemorates St. Patrick. And on the left, they show him as a slave, and he was brought over and looking after sheep. Then, of course, the story that he escaped, took up holy orders, became a bishop, and returned then to Christianised Ireland. So the right-hand side of the stained windows shows him back with his monks.
And also, because we had to climb up to see St. Patrick's statue, yes. I now know that the crook was facing inwards, whereas here it's facing to the side. And when he was a young man in one of the stained glass windows, he's holding the crook in his left hand, but as an old man, he's holding the crook on the right hand. Any reason for that, apart from maybe the artist's logic?
I've stared at this for years and years, but I've never noticed that. So thank you for pointing it out. Thank you for pointing it out to me. Although so many people have pointed out to me that sheep has a very long neck at the bottom.
And it's a llama.
It's a llama, yeah. I don't know what a llama is, because I know of no early evidence for St. Patrick being associated with llamas.
Bimba, this has been a sheer delight. Thank you so much for sharing a bit of your time with us. Thank you so much.
Pleasure. Thank you very much.
You've brought us about 30, 40 yards outside the church here. Cathedral Church, actually, in Downpatrick, the highest point of the land. What exactly are we looking at, please, Link?
We are actually at St. Patrick's grave, and you can see a very large stone that's covering the grave, and you can just about make out on the grave itself. It does need probably a little bit brushed up. You can see Patrick's name. You can see the Celtic cross.
There's a triangle at the bottom again.
Kind of maybe just depicting the Celtic cross of its time. But the background story is, we're right beside the Down Cathedral. Mm-hmm. It's just across from us here. So you're really almost at the high point of Downpatrick itself. Whenever St. Patrick died, he was told by his angel that he was to be put on the back of a cart and two steer were to pull him up and wherever they stopped. Tradition has it that they stopped here on the Hill of Down. Now, he was buried here somewhere on the Hill of Down. And then John de Courcy, in 1100-odds, he was a great sponsor of Patrick, but also for political reasons too. And what he did was he got the papal legate at that time, who was Vivian, he got him over from Rome, and he took the remains of Patrick and also Bridget and Columbkill and had them reinterred in one site here, so that this would be a place where people would come, as well as paying homage to Patrick, also would come to Downpatrick, of which de Courcy, was obviously a prince and an earl over as well. So this site has been famous for years, and this is probably the best
evidence of St. Patrick's resting place.
Just being cynical, not that I would ever be cynical, but if I was cynical on behalf of those that are listening that are, how authentic do you think it is that St. Patrick is actually underneath here?
It is by tradition that he's buried here. There's no evidence he's buried anywhere else. He died here, and people passed on the oral tradition that he was buried here. There's three saints buried in this grave.
I was going to mention that. Yeah.
Yeah, there's an ancient rhyme that the children sing in Down. Three saints in
one grave
do fill. Patrick, Bridget, and Colm Kill. Well, normally we know this, but we haven't looked at it in a while. I wouldn't say that all his body is here, because in those days the relics were taken. Yeah, there is tradition that his jawbone is in Derriahy.
Where's that?
Not far from Belfast. And it's a relic, and they have examined this jawbone and said if Fitzpatrick's be about 6 feet tall. The Irish like to bury their saints outside. Now, the original burial was said to be inside where the cathedral is. But De Courcy wanted these bones found, and Malachy, who was in charge here, he was under great pressure to find them, and he was praying very late at night, very worried, and this beam of moonbeam said to have come down, and on that spot he started digging, and he found three boxes. Now, Bridget said to have come here because the Vikings were raiding, and so to protect her bones in Kildare, where she was originally buried, they were brought here. Colm Kill was said to have said that his soul would be in Derry, but his body would lie with Patrick's. And that this story is kind of more fantastical in that the Vikings raided Iona, where he was, found a fancy box, took it thinking it was treasure, found it was nothing but bones, and discarded it here, you know, on a beach. It washed up. But, you know, as you said earlier about the traditions about
Richard III
being buried beneath this car park, you know, in this particular spot, I'm not going to die in a ditch, but I think, you know, I'm quite certain that Patrick is buried here.
And for those who are saying Colm Kill, that name rings a bell. We're talking about St. Columba.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, guys, I can't thank you enough. It's been absolutely an amazing day. Those that listen all around the world, hopefully, and going, yeah, I'd like to come over here. How can they get a hold of you, and where can they find more information, please?
Well, you can find us through St. Patrick's Centre at www.stpatrickscentre, all one word, with the saint, the full spelling, .com. And if you get on there, you can find all the experiences.
And we also have a Facebook page, St. Patrick's Centre Facebook page.
Just when we thought we had the last word, Zoe, we've never met before, she was listening intently. And so we decided to give her the passport. So what happens next then, Elaine?
What happens is whenever we finish, we always have one of our pilgrims say St. Patrick's breastplate at the end. And just as we came here, Zoe was there, and I think she's a pilgrim, and she came up here to the grave. So I think as an authentic pilgrim, Zoe should have the last word from St. Patrick's breastplate.
I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of the sun, splendour of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of the wind, depth of the sea, stability of the earth, firmness of the rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's hosts to save me, afar and near. Alone or in multitude, Christ shield me today against wounding. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me. Amen.